be seated. As we open the scriptures this evening, let me just give a brief introduction before I pray, since I'm going to focus on Absalom, who takes up six chapters, so I'm not going to read six chapters before you. So we can be thankful that it's not hot and that I'm not reading six chapters this evening. We're returning to his life, the life of David and the sons of David. If you were here on the Sunday morning that I preached about Amnon and Tamar, who is the first of the four named sons of David. And now we take up the second one who's named Absalom. And so that's why we are in 2 Samuel at chapter 18. I had to start somewhere, so I figured this was the best place to start. It is at the end of his life, and it is a poignant moment that I think captures Absalom's life for us. So that's why we're going to read this section. And you just sang about David and the curse that has fallen upon the one who has been blessed. So you know where we are. Your heart has joined us in the place of David's house, where everything seems to be falling apart and everyone wonders, where is God's promise? And that's what's happening. Absalom seems to be taking it over and David is losing it. So that said, let me pray, and then we'll read the scripture. Our Father, we come before you in the name of David's true Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and ask that you would bless our time in your word together, that you would open up the scriptures, even as you did to those two men who walked with you on the road to Emmaus and showed them how all these things speak of you. And Father, we pray that we might see, even this evening, as we look at the life of Absalom, how his life even points to you and encourages us in our faith. Father, we pray, bless us as we open your scriptures and give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to love your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll read verses 1 to 17. We open up and at the end of Absalom's career, he's sort of gained the ascendancy, and he's at the place where he's finally going to fight for the crown that he's seeking to take from David, because David seems to have lost it by his inadequacies, it seems. And now they're mustering their troops for the battle against one another, a civil war in Israel. And you'll notice as we read that there's a lot more verses used for the mustering of troops than there are for the battle, and that the center of the battle is something other than fighting, it seems. So verses 1 to 17, and then we'll skip to 31. Hear God's word. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. And the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom, it's almost as though the narrator has forgotten Absalom. Oh, and Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste my time with this like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now skip down with me to verse 31. In the meantime, the 2 messengers have been sent from Joab to David to declare what has happened, the end of the battle. And the first one has come and says, "I don't really know what happened. There was a skirmish and not sure what happened to your son Absalom." And then this second one, a Cushite, who is a man from just south of Egypt in the land of Cush, which is modern-day Ethiopia, comes running up. And behold, verse 31, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Here ends the reading of God's word. Well, as we look at the life of Absalom and we've read this text, the place I want you to focus as we proceed forward is that moment where Absalom has ridden into the forest and gotten caught, and his mule kept going, and he's dangling in the tree between heaven and earth. It's as though everything is led up to this place in the text, and this is the climax of the battle, because what happens at this point, whatever happens outside of the place right before Absalom, is of no matter, because if Absalom dies, everything's over, just like the people knew about David. And so it's an important place in this passage, but it's kind of a comical place as well, isn't it? This man dangling in a tree by his head and unable to get out. The leader of Israel, this man who has successfully led a coup against his father David and gathered Israel, all Israel to him, is now hanging helpless in a tree while servants walk up and see him and dash off to go tell what has happened. Things seem, I think, a little topsy-turvy, especially if we put ourselves in his place. He who seemed to be so blessed, the son of David, finally receiving the crown and the accolades of the people of Israel, is now hanging in a tree. And we know from Galatians and Deuteronomy that it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." The blessed one is now in the place of cursing. And in this moment, he brings those 2 things together, the son of David and the promise of blessing and the crown going on to David's heir and the curse upon David's house, right here in this man hanging helplessly in a tree. Well, like I said, I stop here because I think that this is a central aspect or place or climax in this particular passage. But I also stop here because I think that here not only is the battle over, but there's a judgment upon both David and his inactivity through these chapters that lead to this one between 13 and chapter 18, and a judgment upon Absalom's activity. And those will serve as our 2 points: this judgment upon the weakness and the inactivity of David, and the strength and the activity of Absalom. And then I'll conclude with a note about what that judgment is that I speak, this judgment upon these 2 men. The point with David will be a little shorter because we're focusing on Absalom. So the weakness and inactivity of David, to start out with. We see it here in a measure in the beginning of chapter 18. David, who wants to go out and fight, is told not to go out and fight, and he doesn't put up any resistance. He immediately concedes to the speech of his servants, and he decides that he will stay back. And if we've been reading through David's story, we know that when David stays back from battle, it's not been good, right? And so David is staying back. And we see in him something that has characterized him up until this point, inactivity and following the advice of others that are not the leaders. The only thing he seems to be able to do in this passage is to plead, please deal gently with my son, with the boy, Absalom, and to weep. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. It's been this way, really, for David since chapter 13, like I've just said. In chapter 13, we read in verse 21, the king, King David, having found out about the thing that happened with Amnon and Tamar, that he was very angry. He is very angry. Now, if we've been reading and paying attention and following David up until this point, and we read that David is angry, what do you think we think is going to happen if we don't know what happens next? David is angry. David, who received the messengers of King Saul's death, coming to him at the very beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1, and he receives them, and they come, and they say to him, Saul is dead. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14. Saul is dead. Your enemies are defeated. And David says to him, speaks to him this way, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? How is it that you were not afraid to do that? The anger is bubbling in his words. And then the very next thing he does is he looks to his servant. He says, rise up, execute him. And he does, right there in front of him. David, when he's angry, is decisive. David, when he's angry and injustice is done to the Lord's anointed, he acts quickly. And David's house has just experienced an injustice, has it not? Amnon has done a horrible thing. His daughter is shamed. Surely now, when he's angry, this one, this righteous man, this man after God's own heart, will rise up in his anger and do what is right and deal with Amnon and restore Tamar. But what does David do in his anger? Nothing. David doesn't do anything. And then, a little later, we read that Absalom kills Amnon. Also, not necessarily a good thing. And David? Where is David? Again, nothing. Absalom flees away from the land of Israel, the land of Judah, back to his mother's hometown in Geshur. And what does David do? Nothing. He doesn't say anything. He's silent. And finally, as we're expecting finally something from David, we do see activity, but it is only at the by the hand of Joab, who seems to coerce David and with his scheming gets him finally to act, sending a woman in disguise to him so that he can finally talk him into letting Absalom come back from his exile. And yet, even after that, even after he's forced to do something by this woman in disguise, he's distant, for he commands Absalom not to enter his presence once he arrives. So David is present and speaking, and then he retreats back into the closed doors of his throne room and will not see anyone. There is this sense of continued aloofness about David throughout these chapters. He's inactive. He's aloof. He's far away. He must be forced to act. It is very strange. And then added to this lack of doing anything, there is also this lack of purpose and resolution in him. For right after he says the thing about not coming into my presence, just a few verses later, he switches and changes his mind and allows Absalom, who is not allowed to come in, to come in. And again, that switch is Joab's work. Joab, who's been described by one commentator as the one who does the deeds and calls the shots in these passages. If it were not for Joab, I feel like David might be something like a limp puppet just laying down. Joab's hand is the only thing that can come in and take hold of David and move him and get him to do something. Otherwise, he does nothing. And then Absalom finally allowed to come back into David's presence, and David receiving the boy to come in, the boy who has done this thing that is wrong but somehow kind of right because Amnon deserved it, the boy who has been far away for years and come back into his presence, the oldest son, the one upon whom the promise rests in the presence of the king, and the king doesn't say anything. All he can do is kiss Absalom. And that's it. That's all we read, that he kisses the boy. And we're left wondering, what does that mean? Does he love him? Does he approve of what he's just done? Does he receive him fully back into fellowship? What does it mean? And we're left without knowing because we don't have any words to tell us. It'd be like the sacraments without any explanation. They would be somehow meaningful but obscure. And here's a kiss without explanation. What does it mean? We expect an admonition. We expect something, and nothing comes from David. And we wonder, in all of these things, you probably feel it a little bit, where in the world is David? What's happened to David? Where is he gone? Where is the decisive man who was able to take up 5 smooth stones and walk triumphantly in a field before a giant and slay him with his own sword? Where is that boy, that strong man gone, the one who slew the messengers who talked to him about Saul's death? We want to shake him awake. David, wake up. Come back. Be for us the king that you always were. Establish justice again in the land. There's injustice abounding. Where are you? Rise up, David. Do something. We want to call him to action like Joab moves to call him to action. Or maybe we're even moved to take the matter into our own hands like Absalom, which brings us to our second point, the strength and the activity of Absalom. We should have seen it coming from the beginning, when after the moment with Tamar and Amnon, the story is finished and we read that David is angry. We read also that Absalom hates what Amnon has done. The two are set against one another, David's anger and Absalom's hatred. And then we read that Absalom broods in that hatred. He waits 2 full years without doing anything. And meanwhile, the king does nothing, ambivalent, inactive, and that continued inactivity must have only fired the desire for something to happen in Absalom's gut. He longed for his sister to be avenged. He longed for Amnon to be punished in some way because he hated it. He hated what had happened. And I think we hate a little bit when we read what happened to Tamar. We hate with Absalom what he hates. And I think we can understand something of that young man's agitation with his father. It is the age-old agitation of sons with their fathers, is it not? The young with the old, filled with questions that burn in our hearts, do we not? Seeing injustice and wrong in the world and wondering why the ones in power don't do something. You who have ability to do something, don't you see what is happening? The questions, they burn. It is that very basic, simple thing that stirs in the hearts of your children when they fight with one another and one of them comes in and says, "Mommy, sister, brother, did this to me." Justice, right? That's what they want. They want justice. Come, work justice. Make things right. And they wonder why we don't necessarily do it. Why don't we yield our authority? Why don't we do something about what is obviously wrong? Why don't we who are in power fix the system that seems to be full of evil and corruption? Why doesn't somebody move? And Amnon waits for 2 years to see justice done. Time enough for a baby to learn to talk and to walk and to grow teeth and to be weaned and even potty trained for some of them. A long time. He's not hasty, but he is frustrated, and he's committed. He waits 2 years. And as we have seen, we know something of his feeling towards David. We know something of his feeling towards David, and we want to act having waited just like Absalom acts. And so in this, when we feel that way, we follow Absalom, do we not? Wanting a justice that David fails to deliver. And I think it's more than just a following of Absalom. You've probably already felt it as I was saying what I was saying, that we, like the world, are upset when we look out and see all the injustice and evil and a God that seems distant and far away and inactive. And why doesn't he just do something? Will he ever rise up and act? Will he ever come and make right the wrongs? Isn't that what the world is filled with when they think about God so often? They desire it. They desire God to do something about what is wrong, and they refuse to come to him because he seems as one that is unworthy of coming to. And I think even sometimes we who know the Lord feel that way too. Why is it this way? You should rise up and act and do something. And when we are like that, we are like Absalom. And I think it's true that to say that we, in some manner, are like that every election in our nation, are we not? We desire someone to rise up and bring something new in, some change into the halls of power, to break up the establishment. I was at home in Virginia just this past week, and I happened to run into a friend of mine who was a roommate of a high school friend that I knew during college, and he's now a state representative in Richmond, Virginia. I knew him the first time he ran, and he did not win, and he ran again, and he lost again, and now this third time he ran, and now he has a license plate with a number on it, and he has a seat in the House of Representatives. And I was chatting with him, and he told me that the way he ran and won the victory to get that seat is by running on a ticket that said he was there to break up the establishment, to drain the swamp, we say. Isn't that true? Fix what's wrong up there, because all of them are inactive and weak and old, and they don't know what they're doing anymore. And weeping with Tamar and furious about Amnon, we want justice. Justice that seems to halt in its coming. Where is David? Where is God? And what do we do in the midst of these things? We know what Absalom does. He hates his brother, and he dwells on that hatred, and he dwells on that hatred. And then he does what we thought David was going to do at the beginning. He gets his servants to kill Amnon, and Amnon is dead. And then, having killed the man, he flees. And we're reminded of another man who killed and fled in Scripture, Moses, the beginning of the book of Exodus, who sees the injustice done to his people and the Egyptian doing the injustice, and he rises up and he kills him. And then he flees. Moses does another thing too, though, doesn't he? Moses sees two Israelites arguing, and he runs over to them to settle the dispute. And the man says to Moses, "Who made you judge between us? Who made you king over us?" He, as it were, takes his stand in the gate to mitigate justice in their midst. And that is exactly what we find Absalom doing in 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 and following. Turn there with me. We'll read that section briefly. Chapter 15 and verses 1 and following. After this, after Absalom is finally brought back into the king's presence and is kissed, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise up early. Devotion. You don't get up early unless you want to go do the thing you're doing. Isn't that true? Otherwise, you sleep in. And stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you from? Come here." And when he said, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right. What you're saying is true. There is an issue here. I'm here for you. But there is no man designated by the king to hear you." The king, he's not doing so hot with this justice thing, you guys, but I think I might be able to help. "Oh, that I were judge in the land, that every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and pick him up and kiss him." Notice he kisses him quickly, who waited so long to receive a kiss from his father David. You can see in this man built up and grown, full grown almost, rejection and despising in his heart towards the king, his father. He's done with him because the king is just worthless. He's not done anything, and now I have to rise up. Somebody must do it. And then, verse 6, "Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment." So Absalom, by doing these things, promising justice for those who came, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. when you see injustice in the world, do you hear a voice calling you and telling you that it's going to establish justice in a way that God is just not is taking too long to do, or your parents are taking too long to do, or your president is taking too long to do, or whoever it is that's in authority is taking too long to do? Do you hear a voice that's calling you and is friendly and welcoming and promising you justice where justice is absent? If you do, you're probably hearing the voice of someone like Absalom. At the end of 4 years, verse 7, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord." The voice may also be a voice that has the Lord in its mouth, promising justice in the name of the Lord as one who worships the Lord in Hebron. Verse 8, "For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' And the king allows him, saying, 'Go in peace.'" Short, quick statement of David, and then nothing. So he rose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. You see, he who spent his time in the gate and offered justice, and did so for 4 years, at the end of 4 years, rises up, and in 6 short verses, he takes the crown, and he does so under the name and in the guise of a man who is a holy man, worshiping God at the place where David himself worshiped God, Hebron, vowing a vow, fulfilling a vow. So if you put all these things together, you have a man, the son of a king, a man who has a strong desire to promote justice in the land, a man that does what he does as unto God. Here is a man that if we just look at him from outside, if we were in Israel at the time, we might say he's quite attractive. Eugene Peterson says he's presented most attractively. And we were actually told that. In chapter 14, he is said to be so beautiful, there was none as handsome as Absalom that was praised for his handsomeness. Without blemish from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, his portrait, you see, is one of beauty outwardly. And weight, justice, gravitas. It's just like his hair. His hair is also talked about. Some of you know the story. It's a little strange. Suddenly, we have a little couple verses about his hair. It reads, "And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, the Holy Spirit stops and tells you what he does with his hair." It's interesting. "When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight." Hair, just like his public image that you see, he takes a long time to cultivate and then weighs, because he wants to see how much he's cultivated, how long he's done. And he does it not by any old weight. And it's a lot, by the way, 200 shekels. Argument about what that really is in our standard, our weights and measurements. But anyways, and he measures it by the king's shekel, royal weight. You see, there's something about Absalom that's pictured right there in his hair, like his public image, grown, long, cultivated, and weighed in the weights of a king. He, according to his hair and his appearance and his love of justice, is the perfect candidate for the kingship to replace faltering and old David. So he does what he does. He blows the trumpet in Hebron, takes over Jerusalem, and rides to war for the kingdom on a mule. On a mule. He who had chariots and horses rides on a mule. Why a mule? Because a mule is a symbol of a king, and he wants to look like a king. He who loved the kingdom more than the king is carried, as it were, by the symbol of his cause, a mule. And now, and this is the turn on the whole thing, his cause has carried him into the forest, where he is caught by his hair. Many of the commentators say it must have been his hair that caught him there. The text doesn't say what exactly caught his head there, but we can imagine long-haired Absalom, twisted oak limbs, and you put it together. carried into the forest where he's caught by his hair, and that mule that carried him in rides away, and Absalom is left dangling. Dangling. Absalom. One wonders what he was thinking while he's dangling. If he was like me, you know what I would be thinking? I sure hope this doesn't end badly. Right? I sure hope that this doesn't end badly. And we can imagine that for the first time in many years of his life, he who was so focused on justice, so out to see it established in the land, for one moment, at least a moment, thinks about mercy. He who loved justice and wanted justice with all he had and all that he was and all that he did, in a moment, as he's dangling between heaven and earth, is thinking perhaps about mercy. Maybe he even hoped that he would see his father David come striding up as the servant ran away. David, who does know mercy, but who appears? It's not David. It's Joab. Joab, the man of action, a reflection of himself. For here is one that likes him, cares more for the kingdom than the king. Joab, who received a commandment not to harm the boy, yet he seeks justice by disobeying that command. You see the reflection of Absalom and Joab. And Absalom should have been aware of commandments himself, should he not? When he murdered Amnon, thou shalt not kill. When he grew angry and resentful towards his father, honor your father and your mother. When he went into the gate and sought to take the hearts of the people of Israel, he could probably have heard the law read in the temple and echoing through the streets. Right? And what would the law have said? Thou shalt not steal, as he stole the hearts of the people. And then he should have trembled when he rode up to Hebron to offer sacrifices in the name of the Lord, remembering that you should not take the name of the Lord in vain. But in all his zeal to do right, in all his desire to bring justice into the kingdom, he sought action where he would have done much better to sit still, stop, and listen. And I think there's a lesson for us today right there, especially for us who are younger, who see our world filled with injustice, accompanied so often as it is by a sense of prophetic purpose and cause and urgency and a desire to do right. The story calls us, I think, to look closer at that call, at that desire, at those folks, at the messages that we hear, and see if we can't discern the long hair and the mule of Absalom. And if we look closer, even closer, I think that you'll notice that there is a tree, too. A tree that will impede our progress and cause us to lose our mule and mourn our long hair, and with Absalom to reap what has been sowed, judgment without mercy to the one who showed no mercy. Let me conclude. The passage of Scripture that is before us cautions us, but it also is a good reminder of something. It's a reminder of a hope that we have, for David remains. David, a man after God's own heart. David, who looked at the man in the tree, the man hanging between heaven and earth, slain by enemy soldiers, his enemy dead, justice done, and what he saw did not cause him to rejoice, but to mourn. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, why is David sad? Why does he mourn? And I think he mourns because what he saw when he saw justice was his son dying for his own sin. What he saw when he saw justice was his son hanging in a tree, dead because of his own sin. Would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. David did sin. David does fall short, and David knows it. He should have been the one hanging there. He knows it. He's aware of it. He has learned in his waiting and stillness that it's true. Like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Absalom fell short, but he dies, it seems, unaware. Or perhaps, at that moment, surprised that the world is not what he thought it was. And it took death to bring it about, did it not? We have a choice. We can await death to bring truth to light in our life, to make things that are important, important, and the things that are not important, important, to show us that God has a way that maybe we have not considered that is more just and more perfect. And he has shown it to us by sending one who is hanging on a tree, who draws all of us to himself and finishes in himself what David longed for, mercy. And Absalom failed to achieve justice, Jesus Christ, our substitute, justice for all. The wrath of God poured out upon sinful men and their injustice and their unrighteousness and their wrongs and their inactivity and their wrong activity, all of it on him. And mercy, because we who have done such things may come and find life from the dead in him, David's son and David's Lord. What he has accomplished once and for all, he will bring fully to completion when he comes again. And until that day, let us, you and I, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, eat at the table and have our appetites wedded for that coming feast when we'll eat it in the full and when justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amen.